What is the foundation that you have built your life upon? Is it one that feels firm, or do you oftentimes feel like it is a foundation that is a little shaky? This morning, if you are here as someone who knows and loves and walks with Jesus and feel like your life is built on that foundation, then our prayer is that everything that you experience from the worship to the Word helps you to just deepen your connection to that foundation. But if you're here this morning and feel like, you know what, my life is not built on that firm foundation. I've allowed my life to be built on a lot of things that continue to prove to be weak. Know this, that it is not too late to uproot and be planted on something firm. That there is opportunity even now for you to find yourself on the foundation of God's love as it is expressed in Jesus Christ. And our hope every week that we gather is that you encounter that in a real and powerful way. That you would find your identity in Christ, as we find in our passage this morning from 1 Peter chapter 2. Beginning with verse 4, Peter says this, "As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, 'See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame.' Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits us." Friends, this is the hopeful word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Gracious God, we thank you for your word. We pray that it would be for us this morning living and active, that it would penetrate us to the deepest parts of who we are, that we would not leave this place unchanged, that we would hear something in it about who we are in you, who you invite us to be, that we may build our lives on the foundation that is the love that you have displayed for us and shown for us in your Son, Jesus. We ask these things in his powerful name, by your Holy Spirit, for our good, for the benefit of the world around us, and most of all, for your glory. Amen. In the life of the church, we find ourselves here almost at the end of what is called the liturgical year, and that is the kind of the calendar year by which the church operates. In 2 weeks, we will begin Advent, and that is the four Sundays leading up to Christmas. That is the time when we prepare again for the coming of Christ, when we remember that the anticipation of Christ coming the first time, and when we as the church, we as followers of Christ, anticipate Christ coming again, that promise would be fulfilled. So next Sunday in the life of the church is what is called Christ the King Sunday. In that calendar year, now we've come to the end of the church year, Christ the King Sunday. In the age of the church, now we stand on this promise that Jesus, who has completed the work of salvation, is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Next Sunday, we'll look at Philippians chapter 2 in one of the church's earliest hymns, one where Paul proclaims that Jesus has been given the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and tongue confess in heaven and on earth and beneath the earth. Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This idea that Jesus is King, that he has established his kingdom that is continuing to break into this world. And that's something that we stand on now, but it's something that we hope for the future. So we continue to look ahead to the coming of Christ. And so in this series, we're looking at this idea that that was first kind of introduced by an ancient biblical scholar, Eusebius, in like the 4th century, and then maybe given a little more flesh when John Calvin got a hold of it. But this idea of the threefold office of Christ. And in the same way that we use this word Trinity, which doesn't exist in Scripture, but this way that we understand the fullness of God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, this idea of the threefold office of Christ helps us understand something about who Jesus is. Jesus as prophet, that is one who proclaims something about who God is for the benefit of the world, who points to what God is doing. And last week, David asked this question, what story is your life telling? And that might seem innocent enough, but if we really allow that to kind of get, you know, underneath our skin, then that's a bit of a piercing question. If you call yourself a follower of Christ, if you consider yourself a disciple of Jesus, is your life reflecting that? Is your life telling that story, proclaiming for the world the story of who Christ is? Next week, as I said, we'll look at Jesus as king. But this week, we'll look at Jesus as priest, prophet, priest, king. This morning, as we unpack this idea of Jesus as priest, we look at Peter's first letter, 1 Peter chapter 2. Let's hold off on that image for a second. We'll get to that in a moment. So 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter is writing to a group of believers in Asia Minor. And maybe we would call them the church, but it's not necessarily like the church in Ephesus or the church in Philippi. This is a scattered group of believers. The diaspora. They've been scattered. They don't have an existence that really unites them with those around them. And these are not Jewish converts. These are Gentile converts. These are people who were not the people of Israel, who were not raised in the Jewish faith, but who served lesser gods, who worshipped many gods, who were pagans, and that's simply a word that is used. We have this really negative connotation for the word pagan, but it's simply a word that is used to describe people who serve other gods or many gods. And so these people who served and worshipped all these other gods, through the ministry of the church and the proclamation of the gospel, the story of Jesus, came in contact with something that they had never experienced before. The story of a God who, out of love for humanity, gave his own son, Jesus, so that our sins might be forgiven, so that we might be united with this God, with our Creator. Now, the idea of sacrifice for the payment of sins would not have been foreign. The idea of making sacrifices to these gods would not have been foreign for these believers, but there's something about this story that set this God apart. And so you have these people who are beginning to say yes to the work of the gospel in their lives, but that means something for them. It means that now all of a sudden, the other things that they practiced and the other things that they found their identity in, they're walking away from. Because they're learning that it's not a both-and situation. That this God who gave all deserves all of my devotion in return. But they're not necessarily leaving their homeland. They're not going somewhere else. So in this community where they've been known as this kind of worshiper, now all of a sudden they're saying, no, I'm this kind of worshiper to this God, not to these gods. And I don't know what your family situation is or what your journey with Christ is, but if you have grown up in an environment where Christianity or faith is not something that's a part of your family or a part of your friend group or a part of the people that you work with, and then all of a sudden you encounter Christ and you try to begin to make this change in your life, that might not be well thought of, because you used to be, you know, like Fun Time Johnny, and now your name might not be Johnny. That was on the spot. So, but now you're something else. Now you're beginning to live your life for something more than just you. And maybe that makes the people uncomfortable, people around you uncomfortable. So these believers are experiencing, maybe some of it is direct persecution, but maybe life is just difficult for them because they're trying to live for Jesus. And so Peter's writing to encourage them. And in this, and we pick up in chapter 2, he makes this statement over them. You are something. What are the labels by which you think of yourself? Or by which you describe yourself? Or what are things that people say about you? That you are this. You are unfaithful. You are unlovable. You are unworthy. You are a mess. There are any number of things by which we define ourselves or by which we allow the world around us to define us. But Peter makes this statement over the believers in Asia Minor. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you were this, but now you are this. Insert whatever it is there that you would define yourself by, or a way that you would define yourself by in your life. Once you were this, but now you're no longer that. You're no longer allowed to define yourself by your fears and your failures. Instead, your identity is now rooted in who Christ is and what Christ has done. And so Peter is writing this letter of encouragement, not just about who they are, but about something that they get to become for the world around them. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation set apart for a purpose. And this would have begun to mean something to them as they learned not only about the Christian faith and what it means to be a follower of Christ, but where that came from. Because if you look at Acts, and every time that Peter or Paul or one of the other church fathers had the opportunity to tell the story of the gospel, they always started at the beginning. And so as these people are coming to faith, they're learning something about the role of priest, or they're learning something about just how that is, even in their own context, the role of a priest, how that has been transformed by Christ, how it means something different now. So in the history of God's people, beginning with Aaron, who was Moses' brother, Aaron and his sons were the first ones who were called to be priests. And the role of priests for the people of God was twofold. They served kind of two main roles. One, they led the people in worship, so that would be a third, but they interceded for the people. They prayed for the people. They were kind of the go-between between God and the people of Israel. But they were also mediators. They were also the ones who did the work required so that the sins of the people could be forgiven. So they led the people in worship, they acted as the mouthpiece of God, and then they also prayed on behalf of the people, but they, most importantly, they offered sacrifices on behalf of God's people so that sin could be forgiven. And this happened in particular on what's called the Day of Atonement. Do we have that picture of the ark up? So as God gave the law to Moses, and remember that the law was not just here are all the things that you have to do because I'm a mean God and I'm strict and I want you to live these miserable lives. It was instead of that, it was the way that God said when he brought the people out of Egypt, he made this declaration over them. He said, "You are my people. I am your God. You belong to me. I have rescued you. I have paid the price to bring you out of captivity. You're set apart. You're different from the rest of the world." And so the law was the way that they lived differently. It was the way that they practiced this identity as God's people. So the law was given. The people were wandering in the wilderness, and they had this, they called it the tabernacle, and it was the place where God's presence dwelt in the tablets that Moses had that were placed in the ark. And so God traveled around with them in this tent. Every time they moved camp, they would break the tent down. There were strict instructions about how they traveled and where the ark was, you know, when they traveled and how they set up the tent. And I mean, it's just deep regulations around how this God was to be with the people and the people with God. And then you fast forward, and eventually a temple is built. Solomon builds the temple. And in the temple, the ark is placed. But it's not just like, you know, thrown in the middle of the room here. You have, there are several entrances and several different rooms, and the ark or God's presence was in the holiest place, or the Holy of Holies, maybe you've heard it called, which was separated by a giant veil, like a thick curtain. And then outside of that was the holy place, and then there was the rest of the temple. And so the high priest on Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement, once a year, would go through this whole process. When he would take two goats bought by the people, purchased by the people. He would take a young bull, sacrifice the bull. This is after cleansing himself, washing himself, and putting on a linen garment. So he would sacrifice a young bull. Use that to atone for his own sins, because remember, the priest was, he was human just like everyone else, just like all of the rest of the people of Israel. So his own sin had to be paid for. So before he could enter into the most holy place, he had to be cleansed of sin. If he didn't follow the regulations and entered into the most holy place without being cleansed of his sin, then he would die. And it tells us something about how God feels about sin. God cannot contend with it. God cannot condone sin. And so the high priest had to go through this ritual before he could enter the most holy place. And he would take one of the goats, he would cast lots to decide which one. He would take one of the goats, and it would be killed, and its blood would be shed, and it would be spilled in front of the ark, and then on top of the ark, which is called the mercy seat. So the blood would be spilled on top of the ark on the mercy seat. The people's sins being paid for, the debt being paid, being forgiven. Then he would take the other goat, take the blood from the first, and lay it on the head of the goat that was still living. And then over that goat, he would lay hands on it and confess the sins of the people of Israel. Just name them. These are all the ways we've been unfaithful. And then they would take that goat and release it into the wilderness. And in the Psalms, we hear that as far as the east is from the west, so far has your sin been removed from you. So that second goat, the scapegoat, which is where we get that word, the scapegoat who carried the guilt, is released into the wilderness to wander and to roam, but removed from the people, no longer in their presence. So once a year, this whole ritual would happen so that the people could continue to live in connection to God. They were a sinful people. They suffered the same fate of sin just like the rest of us do. They're plagued by it, just like all of humanity. But God wanted to continue to exist in relationship with them. And so God established this whole process so that their sins could be removed. But what began to happen is that it just became empty ritual. The practices that God established by which he was worshipped, the practices by which sin was forgiven, just became empty ritual. By the time that Jesus came along, the role of high priest in a lot of cases was just kind of a political office. It didn't really carry the weight and the meaning that it once did. And then Jesus enters the scene. I wonder, though, before we get to that, this idea of empty ritual, has life of faith become that for you? the practice of coming to church? Has that become empty ritual? Just something that you do because you know it's on the list of things that you have to do. It's expected of you, or maybe you just expect it of yourself. It's maybe you grew up doing it and you can't imagine not doing it, but it's just become something that's empty. It lacks the life that you would hope that it does. Maybe a change in perspective is helpful. You see, the people looked at that Day of Atonement, that one time a year, those rituals that God had placed before them so that they could be in relationship with God. They just looked at it as, all right, so now it's time for me to kind of fill the bucket, you know, or fill my cup so then I can go on and continue to live the life that I want to live. And then when it's time again, I'll come back and confess that I've not done that well, and I'll fill the cup again, and then I'll be good, you know, for the next year. In our case, it might be I'll be good for the next week. I'll come to church, have my cup filled a little bit, be good for the next week. Go on and live my life. Come back the next week and be reminded of all of the things that I, you know, didn't do that I really wanted to as a follower of Christ. But I can have my cup filled again, and I can go into the next week. What if instead of thinking about it like a cup that's filled on a weekly basis, something that you drink from once a week, what if it was more like a canteen for the journey? Right, something that you just continue to draw from. That the epitome of your relationship with Jesus isn't on Sunday morning. Sunday morning we come together and celebrate what Jesus is doing the rest of the week. We come together and acknowledge our weakness and continue to acknowledge our need for Jesus. That we don't have it all figured out. That yes, we stumble. Yes, we fall. Yes, we neglect the things that God is asking us to do. But when we gather together as the church, we're reminded that, hey, we're not in the boat alone. All of us fall short. All of us prove to be weak. But we're reminded when we gather together as the church, when we lift our voices together, when we celebrate the faithfulness of others, when we are led by children, we're reminded that God is up to something. And God, in His great faithfulness, continues to invite us to be a part of it. Rather than it being something that you check off your list once a week, what if it became about remembering, reconnecting, staying connected, continuing to rehearse the story and experience anew who Christ is and what Christ is doing in your life and in this world? Now, we said before that we have this tendency. You know, if you've been walking with Jesus for 10 years, would you say that you're a 10-year-old Christian or that you've been a 1-year-old Christian 10 times? That for whatever reason, we are stunted in our growth as followers of Christ, and we'll get to maybe one of the things that hinders us in that in a moment. But that we allow ourselves to be stunted in this journey. Rather than daring to take that next step of faithfulness, like we talked about in our Fruit of the Spirit series, to take that next step of faithfulness and see what God might be calling us to in that and what God might want to do in your life, in your willingness to be faithful. That it's not about reliving the same year over and over and over again and hoping somehow to have some feeling or some reminder that God is there. But to do the hard work of practicing your faith like the people that Peter is writing to, exiles in their own land, foreigners in their own land because they've chosen to live differently. That when the church gathers, it's not just about having our cup filled, it's about remembering who we are and whose we are and who God is calling us to be in this world. Praise God that He did not allow it to remain an empty ritual. Instead, He sent His Son Jesus so that the ritual is no longer the thing that keeps us connected to God. Jesus, who is called the great high priest in Hebrews. So much of Hebrews, if you look at the letter of Hebrews kind of as a whole, it takes this idea of just going through the motions and ritual and just obliterates that. It takes this idea of that being sufficient for the life of a Christ follower and says, nope, that's not enough. We're actually going to do away with that idea. Your life is meant to mean so much more than just empty ritual. Because for generations, the ritual became empty. The sacrifice was never enough. There always had to be more sacrifice. Hebrews chapter 9 in particular, beginning with verse 11. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here. So God is not saying the things I asked you to do are wrong. Instead, he's calling to question our motives behind doing them. It's not that it's wrong for sacrifice to be offered to pay the penalty of sin, but maybe what's gone sour is your heart behind it and why you're doing this. And Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, the things that God has given us to do in order to remain connected to God. He went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made. That is to say, not a part of this creation. It did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God. No longer do we need to practice this ritual of sacrificing animals, spilling the blood of goats so that the sins of the people might be forgiven. Instead, the great high priest, Jesus, has come and once for all paid the price for the sins of humanity, giving himself as the unblemished gift, spilling his own blood, allowing his own body to be broken, becoming the scapegoat, taking on the sin of humanity and giving himself over to death. So that no longer are we invited into empty ritual. Instead, we are invited into life with Jesus for the living God. Lives that reflect the weight of the sacrifice that was given, not two goats that we scrounged together some money as a people and purchased, but a sacrifice that cost God his own son. So that we no longer have to continue to come up with some sacrifice that we hope and pray God will be faithful to see as appeasement for our sin. Scripture tells us that when God looks at us now, he sees Jesus, his own son. He does not count our sins against us. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, so that we might take a new identity. That we might become, as Ephesians says, the children of God. God who decided before the beginning of time, before creation as we understand it, that he would do whatever it takes to adopt us as his children through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. The high priest, the one who gives us access to the most holy place. In the Easter story in the Gospels, it says that when Jesus utters these words in his last breath, "It is finished," and then breathes his last and then hangs his head, all of these crazy things started happening in and around Jerusalem. The ground shook, the sky went dark, graves started splitting open, but in the temple, the veil from top to bottom was torn. And this isn't like, you know, a thin linen curtain you might have at your house. This is a thick, it's like hanging an area rug, right? This thick curtain that protected the people from the presence of God, that protected the presence of God from the people. And all of a sudden, now in Jesus proclaiming it is finished, the veil is torn. No longer are we separated from God. But now humanity has access to God, and God is with God's people. How does your life reflect the fact that there is no longer anything separating you from God? How does your life reflect the fact that you have access to the Creator of the universe? You think about those times in your life when you think, gosh, if only I knew the right person, I could have access to this thing, I could do this thing, I could go to this place. We're 2 games into Carolina basketball season. You didn't think I would wait this long to use an illustration, right? Years ago when I was in college, we went down to a game, and this was how it often happened. We never had tickets. We just went down and said, we're just going to hope for the best, right? We have cash in hand, and we're just going to hope that we get tickets. So my roommates and I went to Chapel Hill to the Smith Center. We were able to get some tickets. They were terrible tickets. We were as far up in the Smith Center as you could be. But as we're walking in, we meet this guy who was like the boyfriend of a friend of ours, and we used to make fun of him. I confess that now. We didn't confess it to him, but I confess now that we used to make fun of him. He's kind of a goofy guy, but he was like, hey, my friend's from Boone. We weren't really friends, but, you know, whatever. My friend's from Boone. What are you guys doing here? We're like, oh, we're coming to see the Heels play. Where are you sitting? Way up there. He's like, why are you sitting way up there? Well, because that's what's on our ticket. Like, that's what we have access for. And he's like, no, come with me. And so he proceeds to walk, you know, down the steps to the lower level. Before we get there, he says, just act like you're supposed to be here. You know, like, don't freak out. Just act like this is perfectly normal that you're walking down to, like, the Rams Club seats. So we start walking down the steps. I'm thinking, man, this is great. Like, we're right, you know, really close to the court, and we keep walking down the steps. And then he says, hey, right here. And we find ourselves sitting 2 rows behind the Carolina bench. Now, for me, like, I can't hardly see over these guys because they're giants, right? But I don't care. I'm just staring at their sweaty heads from the back. Like, whatever. I've been given access to as close to a Carolina player as I've ever been in my life because I knew the right guy. I didn't really know him, but whatever. Like, he thinks we're friends. Whatever it took. Right person, right place, right time. If you've ever experienced that or if you've ever longed for it, this is what we've been given in Christ. We know the right person, Jesus, the Son of God who gave himself that we might have access to the Father. But not, that veil is not torn just to mean something for later in life. It's not just that I can punch my ticket to eternity and keep it in my pocket for when I have to show it. Access to the Father, the veil that was torn, the blood that was shed is meant to mean something for my life right now. And that's what Peter is getting at here. Hey, this hope that you have, yes, it means something for the future, but it means something right now for where God has planted you. He hasn't removed you from your family. He hasn't removed you from this place that you've always lived. You're trying to live differently around people that have known you one way, and now you're trying to be a different way. But Peter's saying there's purpose in that. It's not about taking all of you and planting you somewhere else. It's about allowing yourself to be planted right where you are. A royal priesthood. A holy nation, a people belonging to God for a purpose, so that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wondrous light. So that even in living that way, even though the pagans, those who are not believers, would look at you and say, yeah, I don't want anything to do with that, that there would come a time when they will rejoice, when they will acknowledge that your lives pointed to something more, that your lives pointed to God. So this work as priests, as intercessors, as those who offer sacrifice, not because we have some animal that we have to give, but what would it mean? What would it begin to look like if you offered and if you lived your life sacrificially for the benefit of others? The life of the high priest, the very existence of the high priest, was always for the benefit of the people. It was never for himself. initially, became that, but it was never so that he could say something about who he was and how great he was. His life was lived on behalf of the people so that the people of Israel would have connection to God. Are you living your life in such a way that the people around you come to know something about God? How is it that you are offering assurance to those around you who have become convinced of something that they are not? Who have become convinced that they are unworthy, unlovable, unredeemable? How is it that, like the high priest, you are living as a priest where God has planted you? Assuring those around you that they are not out of the reach of God's grace. Because we have this hope and this promise that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Not waiting for us to clean ourselves up. Not waiting for us to be cleansed and put on the right kind of garment. But meeting us right where we are in our brokenness and our hurt. Whether you're a student, whether you're a single parent, whether you're part of a family, whether you're in a job that you love or one that just seems like drudgery, where God has planted you, are you living your life in such a way so that those around you benefit from the fact that you know Jesus? Living sacrificially so that others might receive and know something of the goodness of the gospel. That is, that God loves them and has a life for them. How are you interceding on behalf of those around you? And I don't mean this like you tell me what's going on in your life. I'm like, yeah, I'll pray for you. What would it look like to begin to say, hey, can I pray with you right now? Do you mind if we pray? And just ask God into this situation, whatever you're dealing with. Not because you have the answer, but because you know the one who is the solution. You, church, are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the promises of him who has called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. Made possible by the great high priest Jesus, how does your life reflect that? How are you taking up the mantle? Taking up the call? Living on behalf of those around you? Continuing to stay connected to the word, to the fellowship, and to worship, to live lives that are set apart, that the world might know the hope that we claim. Please stand and pray with me.